as we get back into our study in Philippians. Today we're talking about emptying ourselves and serving. We are called to unity. The Bible calls us all throughout to unity. God wants us to be unified. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." He thought of himself as a slave. He was a prisoner. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus. And he says, as a servant of God, "I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love." And when we talk about being unified as a church, we're talking about coming together as one, dealing with people. And when you deal with people, you have to deal with them in humility and gentleness and patience. And you have to bear with people that are unbearable. Amen? Amen. I see some of you guys out there just don't want to speak up. But Christ calls us to unity. And so, unlike Paul himself, who understood his role as a slave, as a servant, I think we in the American church, I think we elevate ourselves higher than what we should. And I think sometimes we even elevate ourselves above the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say among you to everybody, not to think of themselves more highly than you ought to think." We ought to have a proper mindset. And we should be understanding who we are. We should be understanding who God is according to his word. And when you're saturated with the word of God, you understand these things. That's what Paul was. He was very in tune with God, his word. He had that understanding of who he was in light of who God is. And God has revealed everything that he wants us to know in his word. He has revealed everything about himself that he wants us to know. We can get to understand him based off of his word. And that's what's called theology. Theology comes from two Greek words. The first one is theos, and the last word is logos. And so theos means God, and logos means word. So that's basically what theology is. It's God's revelation to man based off of his word. And so God has revealed himself. But the revelation of God himself is all culminated in Jesus, who is called the Word. So this is the revelation of God who is made flesh. This is the Christmas theology. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2 is actually the Christmas story. This is the true Christmas theology that God has given us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, Paul says this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So he was born of a woman, born under the law. That's Christmas. That's the Christmas story. And then he came to redeem those who were under the law so that we could receive the adoption of sons. That's the Easter story. This is Creaster. Christmas and Easter, right in two verses. So you have the Christmas and the Easter message right there. So the Christmas story is seen in more than just Luke and Matthew. Matter of fact, it's in John's gospel also. I don't know if you know this, even though it's one verse, it's still part of the Christmas story. John chapter 1, verse 14. John writes this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." That's Christmas. And John said, "We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth." And so, Jesus, who is God. And so we elevate ourselves like we shouldn't. And sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we should. And we elevate ourselves above God. But the same thing holds true in the opposite when we think about Jesus. Jesus is 100% God. He is full God. He is all God. He is. But at the same time, I think some people make God lower than God. And that. So let me give you what I mean. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know." He's talking about the Father. He's talking to the Father. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." And then he goes, "And Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And so some people begin to think of Jesus as a messenger, which he was, but he's still God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says that he was made a little lower than the angels. And then they're like, okay, so this is Jesus, this is a lesser God. No, he's 100% God. This is not the case. He is, in Jesus, matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus Christ lives the fullness of God in a human body. The fullness of God in bodily form. Every part of the Trinity is in Jesus. Does that make sense? But he is the second part of the Trinity. I know I don't want to confuse you with all that stuff. But 100% of God dwells in Jesus in a human body. That's the best way I can describe it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says it this way. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all the creation. I think we think of Jesus as being born at Christmas, right? But he's not. He's an eternal God. He was born long before Christmas came. Matter of fact, he was never born. He's eternal. So he existed in eternity past, which means he didn't have a beginning, nor will he have an end. And so that word image there, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. It's the Greek word eikon, and it's where we get our English word icon from. You people that are on your phones right now searching through Facebook and Instagram and all that stuff, I see you down there. That little Facebook icon, some of you over there texting other people, Tom Kraft, I'm not going to call names. The little icon that's there. He'll be Googling me here in a second, I know it. But that little Google icon, that's what this is. I want you to understand, this is a beautiful picture. So Facebook and Instagram and Google and all those things, when you click on that, that is just an icon. But when you click it, the fullness of that icon comes to life for you. When you click on that little Google icon, the fullness of the internet comes to you. When you click on Facebook, the fullness of the Facebook comes to you. And that's what Jesus is. He is the icon of God. Because in Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, 100%. Here's my point. Jesus is God. And he came to set the example for us so that we could follow his example. If you're a new creature in Christ, then you should follow Jesus' example because you're not greater than God. Amen? In John chapter 13, here's the creator of the universe, the supreme God over everything, and they come into this house, and not one of the disciples washed any of each other's feet. That was a slave's job. And so they all sat down. And Jesus disrobed himself, wrapped it around him, and he got down and he washed his disciples' feet. Can you imagine that? The God of all the universe getting down on his hands and knees and washing his creation's feet. And then at the end, in verse 13 through 16, he says this. You call me teacher and you call me Lord, and rightfully so, because I am. But if then, remember last week we talked about the first clause conditional statement in the Greek? It's not if then. So if it is, it's a true statement. So because I am your Lord and your teacher, I have washed your feet, you also are to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, he says, for I have given you an example that you also do as I have just done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So in Philippians, Paul says, here is Christ's example. He is the model of what we are supposed to do. Follow his example. Let's pray and we'll get into our study this morning. Matt Soria, would you open us in a word of prayer, please? And we'll get into it. Amen. Thank you so much. All right. While you're there in Philippians chapter 2, Paul started off in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said this, "Only let your manner of life, how you conduct your daily life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ that you believed in. Standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." We are called to unity because of the gospel message. The gospel unifies us, and we are to be unified to show that to the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, Paul says this, "We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." Remember, Christ died to unify us. We're already unified. We need to be eager to maintain the unity that we already should have in the bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. It's all one. It's unity. We're all unified based off of what Christ has already done. Jesus is the foundation of the gospel. And the gospel is the foundation of our unity, which means that we're to go demonstrate unity to the world. They're not unified. Well, the only thing they're unified with is sin. But we're unified because of Jesus. We have hope, we have joy, we have peace. We have so much to show them. We need to show them unity. And that's why we come together and are unified, thinking of others better than ourselves, more superior. That's something different than the world shows. We should be marked by love. Love is a product of selfless humility. And so we're called to humility all throughout the scriptures. And humility isn't one of, it is the noblest of all virtues. For out of humility comes love, comes works, deeds of sacrifice, deeds of mercy, deeds, all kinds of things. And we talked about this last week, but in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, if you're there, look what Paul says. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look out on your own interests, but also on the interests of others." That's what we're to do. That's how we keep unity. But the main point here is not to say, okay, here I've identified what to do. We need to go and do it. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's the very next verse. That's what we get into. Here it is. In verse 5, he says, this is how we do it. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have the mind of Jesus Christ in you. That's how you go do this. Talk about being filled with the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. If you have the mind of Christ, you'll get it right. You'll be fulfilling your role. You'll be thinking about yourself humbly as you should. And then you'll be going and doing what Jesus himself did. And that's having that mind. He had a mind of humility. He was the model of humility. So you say, well, if I'm to have the mind of Christ, what am I supposed to do? Well, let's see what Jesus did. In verse 6, it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus is the eternal God. He is 100% God. He is in his nature the form of God, fully God, truly God. He has always been. He always will be. John chapter 1 says that he is the creator. Remember that? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing was created without him. He is the creator. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same thing. He is the creator. Colossians 1 says that he is the exact representative. Well, we just talked about that. He is the icon. He is the icon of God. The full representation of all of God wrapped up in a human body. And so when we talk about humility, Christ starts so far above us. He starts up here. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. We start much lower, right? Isn't that what King David said in Psalm 51? He said, "In sin was I conceived." Man, I was conceived a sinner. I'm born a sinner. I'm conceived. I'm down here. Jesus started out much higher than me. I'm down here. But the thing is, he was made much lower. Jesus started up here, but he was, I'm here, he's here. He made himself down here. He made himself lower in the form of God. He did not consider his godness something to hang on to. For us, verse 7, what did he do? He emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself for us, the supreme God of the universe. He's here, I'm here, miserable junk, low sinner. And he emptied himself to come down lower than me. Lower than me. His full omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and he set it aside on purpose. Set aside all of his heavenly glory so that he could come and be confined inside of a human body. What did he empty? Well, first, as John 17 talks about, he emptied his heavenly glory. He emptied his heavenly glory. He says in John 17, 4 and 5, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He emptied his heavenly glory so he could come down as a lowly servant. That's number one. In Luke chapter 9, you remember when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter, James, and John, and they go up with Jesus. And then he kind of peels back his flesh, and all of his Shekinah glory comes about, and then they fall down dead, as if they were dead. They fell asleep. That's probably a better way to say it, that Jesus emptied his heavenly glory by concealing it in human flesh. That's the miracle of Christmas right there, that human flesh can actually contain the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Secondly, not only did he conceal his heavenly glory, but he was obedient to the Father's authority. Now, this is important. In John's gospel, all through John's gospel, you'll find out that Jesus is depicted as God, but he says, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He's always saying something like that. I didn't come to do my will, I do the Father's will. I'm obedient to the Father. I'm obedient to the Father. The writer of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says this, although Jesus was the Son of God, he learned obedience. Wow. He emptied himself so he could be obedient to the Father. Our culture hates authority. It is destroying our families. They're trying to tell children that they don't have to listen to mom and dad. They can do whatever they want to do, and they don't even have to tell their parents. They're attacking every possible authority. They're defunding the police. They're attacking everything. God says we're to be subject to authorities. Nobody wants to be subject to authorities. They hate authority. But individuality, self-centeredness, selfishness has literally become a plague that is destroying our culture. Not just ours, but around the world. Thirdly, Jesus emptied his richness. All of the riches of heaven he gave up for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. That's beautiful right there. It's not talking about some type of earthly monetary money. It's just talking about he left all the wealth of heaven, his eternal wealth that he has in heaven, and he reduced himself to a very, very lowly, lowly person who had nothing. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 says, for you know, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. We go home, lay our head in bed at night, get up in the morning, have a warm place. Jesus didn't have an earthly home. He had nothing. Nothing. And so he emptied himself of all the riches of heaven, and he came down for us so that we could be rich. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. I love this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We talk about how rich we are. We're rich. Not here. We're rich there. Because Jesus died to give us everything he had. He emptied himself for us so that we could have it all. Lastly, he interrupted that wonderful relationship he had with the Father. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they interrupted that relationship they had with God because of sin. But Jesus did it intentionally for us. I don't think we wrap our heads around this stuff. He took what we should have had so that he could be separated from his Father because we deserve God's wrath, but he took it upon himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And when he emptied himself and took on our punishment, listen to what he said on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father had to turn his back on the Son so that his wrath would be appeased in his Son, so that anybody that put his faith and trust in what Jesus did would be declared righteous. That's how God is still God. He's still good. He's still merciful because of what he did. He gave up his authority. He gave up his riches. He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up his favorable relationship with God the Father so that he could take on his wrath. And that's what it means when he emptied himself. He chose to empty himself. But not only empty himself, back in verse 7, if you're still there, it says this. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now this, the word form there comes from the Greek morphe. And this is where we get our English word morph from. And it means the essential nature, the exact essential nature of. It's different than Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember where Paul talks about Satan? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That word disguise there comes from the Greek where we get our English word masquerade. So Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's putting a mask on. Jesus is not. The word morph means he literally transformed into a slave. He didn't put a mask on. He didn't put on some slave robe and go around like Halloween and do a costume. He literally took on the form of a slave. He became an actual slave, a servant. And that's why I say we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we should. Remember, God started up here. I'm down here from the beginning. He's up here from the beginning. Well, he made himself. He emptied himself to be a servant. And then he says, "You're not greater than I am. I need to come as a servant." That's why I tell you we need to think like a slave. We need to think like a servant. I can be a servant. I can be a servant and do whatever I want. That's what happens when I was a servant of sin and myself. But I chose to give that up so I could have heaven and eternal life. And when I did and placed my faith and trust in Jesus, I now become a slave of Jesus. Amen. Now I'm a slave of righteousness. Now I need to be obedient to him. I don't want to be obedient to that. All that brings is death. And he tried to show that to his disciples. We're not greater than him. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "Who is greater? Somebody who reclines at the table, who's at the head of the table, or the person who serves the table?" And then he says, "Is it not the person who reclines at the person at the head of the table?" Because understand, the world reverses reality. The world says you got to be great to be somebody. God says you got to be a servant to be great. If you want to be great, you got to be a servant. If you're a servant, you're going to be great. But the world says the head of the table is the best. And Jesus said, "I am among you as the one who serves." That's the one who's great. It's the servant. The servant. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for everybody. He was always borrowing. He had nothing. That's what a slave has. A slave owns nothing. You're owned. Jesus had nothing. He had no place to be born. He had no place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat so that he could travel in different places or get in it to preach to people. He had to borrow a donkey so that he could fulfill prophecy and the triumphal entry into Jesus. He had to borrow a room so that they could take the Passover. Matter of fact, he even borrowed a tomb to be buried in. All the rites of heavenly glory. And he emptied himself so that he can be a lowly servant. Back to verse 7. Emptying himself by taking the actual form of a servant. He became a slave by being born in the likeness of men. Hebrews said he was made a little lower than the angels. He skipped over the angels. The angels have more power than us, have more knowledge than us, wisdom than us. You go through all the angelic stuff. He skipped over that, and he went lower than them, and he became a servant. He became in the likeness of man. He became a man. He was 100% man, yet he was 100% God. Amen? Amen? In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, just like a man, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He did the same thing that we do because he was a man. He grew as a man. Let me pull this to a close. You remember the Christer, the Christmas Easter story in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4? Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's the Christmas story. Jesus emptied himself so that he could come as a lowly servant and indwelt flesh, indwelt human flesh. But he also came for the Easter story because of that. In verse 5, he says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the beauty. He came to die for us so that we could have heaven and eternal life, all of his riches, be with him forever. Hopefully this will give you a little different perspective on John 3:16. I would say it this way. The Zediker paraphrase would probably say something like this. For God so loved all of mankind that he emptied himself and came as a lowly servant, as a man, so that he could die for us, as us, so that we could be born into his kingdom and have everything that he has. Isn't that amazing? That's a different story than any other religion in the world. God dies for us to give us everything he owns. In every religion around the world, we have to do whatever it takes so that we can obtain favor from that God. Man, what an awesome God we have. Amen? Amen. Let me close with these last two verses here. Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, in these four verses, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus was flesh and blood, right? Isn't that what he told doubting Thomas? He's like, touch me. A spirit don't have flesh and blood like you see I have. So we share in flesh and blood. And Jesus himself likewise partook of the same thing. When he was on the cross, what'd he say? I thirst. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, he was hungry. He went through everything like we did. He partook of the same things. But through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power over death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were a subject to a lifelong slavery. And he goes on to say, for surely it is not angels that he helps. Christ didn't die for angels. Angels have no chance of redemption. It's only mankind. It's those that are of the offspring of Abraham. It's man. He only died for man. The creation that is created in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Make atonement. That's what propitiation is. It's atonement. Matter of fact, you know the Old Testament tabernacle, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, remember that? With the two cherubims where their wings cross over to touch. When the high priest once a year took that lamb and shed its blood, he would pour it out over the mercy seat. That's what it was called, the mercy seat. He would pour it out all over the cherubim and that, and God's Shekinah glory once a year would come down and take that sacrifice. That mercy seat there, that's what's called the propitiation. It's mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the satisfaction so that God's glory can come down and once again dwell with man. Oh, it's so awesome. He is the propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. Not only did my God step out of eternity and come down as a lowly servant and die to save me from an eternal punishment, but while I'm in sinful flesh, as he was tempted just like I am, he's able to help us in every way throughout all of our temptations. Amen? What a mighty God that is. Listen, friend, if you're here, my God has so much love for you that he emptied himself to die for you so that you could be adopted into his family, have forgiveness of your sins, your penalties paid, so that you can have heaven and eternal life. Everything that he owns will be yours. Do you know him? Have you accepted his free gift of grace? And church, I say this. I say what the Bible says because I'm part of it as well. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. He came as a slave to serve. And that's how we're to do. We're to serve one another. We're to help one another. Because that's what shows unity to a world that's not unified. There's nothing that unifies that world. We have Jesus who unifies us. And we need to exemplify that to a lost and dying world. Thinking of a slave, serving one another, thinking of others as being superior than we are. That's hard to do sometimes. But because he did it, I think we can do it too. Amen? God doesn't want egos. He wants obedience. Let's have a time of examination. Let's pray. Father, as we give you this invitation and a time of self-examination, we've got so much work to do here on earth. We don't need to be thinking of our own interests. We need to be thinking kingdom-wise what we should be doing in order to give you honor and glory, exemplify you, represent you. We are your hands and feet. Paul said that since you're not here, we are your representatives, and we should be going out going, we implore you, be reconciled back to God. We are Jesus. We are the visible representation of Jesus while he's not here physically. And so we need to show that to the world. And Lord, may we do our part. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that maybe they've never truly placed their faith and trust in your Son, let today be the day of salvation. I'd love to show them what the Bible says, what your word says. It says that we can know for sure that we have heaven and eternal life. If that friend doesn't know for sure, let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day that they enter into the kingdom, adopted as your child, and have everything that your Son has. We love you, Lord, and we give you this invitation. We pray you have your way, God, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.